I want to read from the Epistle to the Colossians, from chapter 3, verse 18, where our brother Alan left off, to the end of the Epistle. Colossians 3 and 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, and saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him a record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you, and salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. Now it has fallen to my lot to give the last talk on the Epistle to the Colossians. And my talk is under two heads. First of all, the Christian and his relationships, and secondly, the Christian and his friendships. The first part is from chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. And the particular relationships that you read about here are wives and husbands, children and fathers, and servants and masters. Now, the first thing I would like to emphasize is that this passage is linked with the verses that precede, the verses that our brother Mears has been bringing before us. We mustn't just treat this passage in isolation. For example, we were looking at verses 9 and 10, which say, ye have put off the old man, and have put on the new man. And then we were looking at verse 16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, now, if that is true of us, if we put off the old man and put on the new man, and if the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, now, there shouldn't be very much difficulty with regard to our relationships. Well, now, just let us look at these relationships for a few moments. First of all, husbands and wives, you read of them in verses 18 and 19. Now, we know that in recent years that in the world there's been a great deal of failure in this relationship between husbands and wives. Bill Bright, the leader of Campus Crusades, in one of his pamphlets, has quoted a celebrated sociologist of Harvard University as saying that in recent years in America, two marriages out of five have ended in divorce. But in homes where there is daily prayer and daily reading of the Word of God, it is 1 in 1,015. And the way that Mr. Bright explains it is this. He said, if you have an unconverted man and his wife, in the man, his ego, that is his old self, is upon the throne. And the same is true in his wife. Her ego, her old self, is on the throne. And so the ego of the wife comes in conflict with the ego of the husband. But he said in a Christian home, in a Christian family, Christ is on the throne. And Christ is on the throne in the husband, and Christ is on the throne in the wife. And of course, Christ is not in conflict with Christ. Well, now, I admit that that is rather an ideal picture. I think there are very few Christian couples would claim that Christ is so much on the throne of their life and heart that there's no possibility of conflict. Nevertheless, I think it points in the right direction. Insofar as Christ is on the throne in my life, on the throne in your life and your wife's life, the possibility of conflict is eliminated. Among the Lord's apostles, there was Matthew the publican and there was Simon the Zealot. Matthew the publican was a man who was prepared to sell his soul to Rome. Simon the Zealot was a man who was prepared to take up arms against Rome. And yet the two of them walked in fellowship as two of the Lord's apostles. How were they able to do it? Simply because Matthew was no longer on the throne. It was Christ who was on the throne. And Simon was no longer on the throne. It was Christ who was on the throne. Well, now, just a few words concerning parents and children. Of course, there's far, far too much in this passage that has been assigned to me to go into any details. I can just share a few thoughts with you. Well, now, concerning parents and children, you read of them in verses 20 to 21. In verse 21, it seems that only the fathers are addressed, but actually, the mothers may be included there because it's exactly the same word in Hebrews 11 and 23, where it says that Moses was hidden by his parents. And so it might be right to read parents here, provoke not your children to anger. But if Paul is especially addressing the fathers, I would say it's simply because that the first responsibility belonged to the fathers, and not at all suggesting that it was not a mutual task for the mothers and the fathers. Well, now we know that here too there's been a tremendous amount of failure in recent years. Failure between husbands and wives, and failure between parents and children. Professor Randall Short, some years ago, was reported in the paper as having given an address on the subject of children. And the Professor Randall Short I'm referring to was Professor of Child Study at Brisbane University. I believe that he was the son of the old Professor Randall Short of Bristol. Well, this was reported in the Herald one day some years ago. He said, what children need is LSD. Well, now, that was in the days before the dollars and the cents, and of course the first thing that occurred to you was LSD, pounds, shillings and pence. And I'm sure that all parents would agree with that, that children certainly needed a great deal of LSD. If you had a few children, well, you certainly didn't have much LSD left. But of course, Professor Randall Shaw didn't mean pounds, shillings, and pence. He meant something different. By LSD, he meant love, security, and discipline. And I thought that summed it up beautifully. What children, especially young children, need, they need love, security, and discipline. And the greatest of these is love. I don't think there's anything to compare with a loving atmosphere to produce a well-balanced personality in a child. Love and security. One of the most shattering things for a child is insecurity. And one of the most stabilizing things for a child is security. And I don't mean simply financial security. I mean even more nervous security and emotional security. An atmosphere of trust and love where the child feels secure. Love, security, and discipline. And here, some modern parents have made the mistake of imagining that if you love a child, you must just allow that child to do exactly what he pleases or what she pleases. And they found out when it was too late that all they did was to ruin the child completely. In the corresponding verse in Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 4, in the Revised Standard Version, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Well, now, I think that suggestion of Professor Randall Short is a very good one. It is not just based on a single verse of the Bible, but surely it is based on sound Bible teaching, that what young children need is LSD. They need love, security, and discipline. But I think that many parents find that their children become more difficult when they reach their teens. They become more rebellious than they were before. And I understand that psychologists say that this is quite a natural thing. Because, you see, they must become independent. Hitherto, they have been completely dependent upon their parents, but they have to grow up into self-reliant adults. And so they begin to rebel even against good parents. And it is good, I think, if we understand that it is really something natural that is happening. And Campbell Morgan once said that a point comes in the development of children when you must quit commanding and commence communing. I think that's very good. And Campbell Morgan had four sons, and they all followed him in the ministry, which should suggest that he had a good deal of experience and also success in that department. He says, you must quit commanding and commence communing. In recent years, I have attended many senior ISCF meetings at school, and I've listened to discussions, and I've heard many young Christian people, earnest young Christians, complaining about their parents. They say that their parents make no attempt whatever to understand their viewpoint. And so communication completely breaks down between them. Now, I think we should always remember this, that young people today are subjected to many influences at school and in other places, that are quite unchristian and anti-Christian. And if that channel of communication between parents and children can be kept up on any subject at all, whether it's sex or whether it's the Bible or whether it's why we gather as we do or even it's the existence of God, anything at all, if the channel of communication can be kept up between the teenage children and their parents, I think that that is of tremendous value. Well, now the next relationship is that between servants and masters, and that is in verses 22 to 25 and in chapter 4 and verse 1. Of course, when Paul here speaks about servants, he means bond servants or slaves. In those days, a society was really based upon slavery. Even such a brilliant civilization as that of Athens, which is so highly praised, was based upon slavery. Most of the inhabitants of Athens were slaves. Now, some people have wondered why the New Testament did not advocate the abolition of slaves. Now, I think that there were probably at least two reasons for that. First of all, because Christianity is not primarily a message of social reconstruction. It's primarily a message of spiritual redemption. Better to be a slave with Christ than a free man without him. I'm sure the Apostle Paul would have said amen to that, although perhaps some of us wouldn't. Paul would have said amen. Better to be a slave with Christ than to be a free man without him. And then too, slavery was so ingrained in society at that time that I believe that if the apostles had commenced denouncing slavery, it would have seriously hindered the work of the gospel. As it were, the principles of the New Testament contained within themselves seeds which in their own good time were used by God to overthrow slavery. But of course, the verses also have a message for us today, even though we may not have slaves as they had. The verses have a message for masters and servants, and the message is briefly this: servants, do a good day's work, and masters, give your servants a fair deal. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Well, the masters would surely want their master in heaven to give them a good deal. Well, if they want the master in heaven to give them a good deal, surely they ought to give their servants a good deal. And then Paul says some very beautiful things to the servants. He says much more to the servants than to the masters. And he says, for example, at the end of verse 24, ye serve the Lord Christ. Wasn't that a wonderful thing? A wonderful thing to say to a slave, much of whose time was spent in menial work, perhaps with a hard master. But he says, ye serve the Lord Christ. I read the other day a little story concerning Henry Drummond. When he was 10 years of age, he was in a little village in Scotland, and there was a celebration for Queen Victoria. And they were decorating the town hall with all kinds of streamers. But they ran out of their streamers. And so some men asked little Henry to run up to the shop to get some more streamers. But he wouldn't go. Until one young man got down the ladder and looked him right in the eyes and he said, son, it's OHMS. It's On Her Majesty's Service. And so that impressed little Henry Drummond tremendously. And here was a chance to act on Her Majesty's service. And so he ran up to the shop and got the streamers and came back feeling 10 feet high. He had done something on Her Majesty's service. And so that is exactly what Paul is saying to the slaves here. He says, ye serve the Lord Christ in all your daily work. You're on His Majesty's service. It would make a difference to many of us, wouldn't it, if we really believed that and acted upon it day by day in all the duties of the school or home or factory, if we really believed that we were on His Majesty's service, we were serving the Lord Christ. Well, now, so much for the Christian and his relationships. It's almost an impertinence to try to deal with those things in 10 minutes, but I've just passed on a few little thoughts. And now a few thoughts concerning the friendships. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, I think that this was characteristic of all Paul's friendships. They were bathed in prayer and thanksgiving. In this verse, the prayer and thanksgiving are on the part of his friends. But in so many other places, it's on the part of Paul himself. How often he tells us that he remembered them in prayer, that he gave thanks for them continually. I suppose many of them were quite ordinary people. We might have thought, I wonder, however, he finds so many things to thank God for in connection with many of these people. But it's part of the genius of friendship that the friend is able to see things in his friend or her friend that no other eye can see. And so Paul was able to give thanks. And so the Christian and his friendships, if we want to have true Christian friendships, they should be bathed in prayer and thanksgiving. Well, now we'll pass over a few verses for the sake of time and look down to verse 7. And from verse 7 on, I believe that there are 10 people mentioned by name, and there are quite a number of others who are not mentioned by name. And we'll just glance briefly at these 10 people that are mentioned by name. First of all, in verse 7, there is Tychicus. Tychicus. Now, we read of this man in the book of Acts. He was a traveling companion of Paul. We read of him also in the epistle to Timothy. But just let us see what it says about him here. It says, first of all, he's a beloved brother. Our relationship to Christ is really more important than our position in the church. And so he puts that first. He's a beloved brother. And then he says he's a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Now, some have inferred from this word minister that he was an evangelist. Well, he may have been an evangelist, I don't know. But there's no evidence that he was an evangelist. There's nothing to suggest that he was an evangelist in all the references to him. And so I'm inclined to think that he was more of a servant of the apostle. Serving the apostle of where he went, he was a faithful servant. The first place in the New Testament where this word minister is found is in Matthew 20 and 27. The Lord Jesus said, whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Not an evangelist necessarily, or a teacher, but just a servant of the brethren. And so I suggest that Tychicus was a faithful servant of the apostle, a very lowly, but a very honorable position. When Mr. Howley was out here, he gave us a beautiful address at Campsie once at a missionary conference on the subject of Barak. I venture to say that not too many of you could tell me who Barak was. But Barak was the servant of Jeremiah. Again, a very lowly but a very honored position to be the servant of Jeremiah. And so it was with this man Tychicus. Then in verse 9 we have Onesimus. Now, if you don't know the story of Onesimus, I suggest to you that when you go home tonight, you read one of the most beautiful letters that were ever written, namely the little letter to Philemon. It won't take you very long. One of the loveliest letters ever written concerning this man Onesimus, a slave who ran away from his master and met Paul, and he was converted, and Paul sent him back again. The word Onesimus means profitable. But in the past he had belied his name, he had been unprofitable. But henceforth he's going to be profitable to his master and to Paul. And he's here called a faithful and beloved brother. Sometimes we're faithful and we're not beloved. Maybe our own fault sometimes too. And sometimes we're beloved and we're not faithful. But it's very beautiful when the two are combined and we can be faithful and beloved. And then verse 10 tells us about a man, Aristarchus. Here he's called a fellow prisoner. He's mentioned also in Philemon, and there he's called a fellow laborer. And Epaphras there is called the fellow prisoner. And so some have suggested that these are two dear men, Aristarchus and Epaphras, voluntarily took turns to share the imprisonment of the apostle. And then in verse 10 we read of Marcus or Mark. This is the man that wrote the second gospel. We could say a lot about Mark. Here we're told that he was a nephew of Barnabas. That's in verse 10. He was a nephew of Barnabas. Well, the revised version says he was a cousin of Barnabas. I don't suppose it matters much whether he was a cousin or a nephew. But it is interesting that he was related to Barnabas. Now, this is very interesting because many of you will remember that in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas quarreled over this man, over Mark, and it may be that Barnabas, who was a very gracious man, everything we read about him suggests that he was a very gracious man. And it may be that he was unduly influenced by his relationship to Mark. And so we know that those two great men parted. Paul and Barnabas parted because of this man Mark. Paul wouldn't take him with him, and so he went off with his uncle or his cousin Barnabas. Ah, but they've become reconciled now. Paul and Barnabas have become reconciled because it says, if he come unto you, receive him. Give him a warm welcome if he comes now. And in 2 Timothy 4 and 11 it says concerning the same person, he is profitable to me for the ministry. The very person whose ministry he wouldn't have. The man whose ministry he rejected, he now says, he's profitable to me for the ministry. And so you see Mark and Paul had become reconciled. And also Paul and Barnabas became reconciled. Because in 1 Corinthians 9 and 6, which was written about 7 years after their quarrel, it says this, "For I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working." And so these great men quarreled. It may be a little comfort to us sometimes to know that they did quarrel. It makes us realize that they, even Paul and even Barnabas, were human after all. If they never made a mistake, we might say, oh, well, you see, I can't do things as they did them because they were so far above me. But no, they were men of like passions as we are. But they became reconciled. Our brother Mears has been speaking about that. He referred to those words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 5. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And so I repeat that Paul and Barnabas and Mark are an example to us in this matter of reconciliation after a quarrel. And then in verse 11 we read of a man called Jesus. It says, Jesus, which is called Justice. Now, Jesus at that time was a common name. It corresponded to the Old Testament Joshua, and there were many people called Jesus. And here was one, Jesus called Justice. Now, I'm reminded of what the late Mr. Percy Wedderburn once said to me. He said that once he heard Wilbur Chapman, the great evangelist, preach on Judas. And Mr. Chapman commenced something like this. He said, about 2,000 years ago, there was born a little baby, and his mother was so thrilled that she called his name Judas, a name which means praise. But he says, no mother calls her little baby Judas today. And that, of course, is because of the unholy association. And surely we could say in the same way, about 2,000 years ago, a little baby was born, and he was called Jesus, which means the Savior. But very few mothers today would call their baby Jesus, because of the holy association. And here it says, Jesus, which is called Justice. It may be that this man declined to use the word Jesus. I'm inclined to think he did, and said to his friends, "Now, don't call me Jesus, call me by the other name. And call me Justice, there's only one Jesus." Now, before passing on to the next man, I'd just like to look at a little word at the end of that verse, verse 11. Concerning these people, it says that they have been a comfort unto me. They have been a comfort unto me. Now, that word comfort is a very interesting one. It's not used in any other place in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, paregoria. And I believe that there's an English word, paregoric, a medical term which refers to a medicine which allays pain. A medicine which allays pain. And so, you see, these friends were like that to Paul. He doubtless had much pain in the prison. But these friends were a paregoric to him. They were a medicine that allayed pain. Yes, there are many people in the world that would give us pain. Sometimes our friends cause us pain, don't they? But it's lovely when you have a friend or some friends who are a paregoric like these people to Paul. They allay pain just like a medicine. And then you read of Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. Now this man is mentioned also in chapter 1, verse 5. Some think he was the founder of the church at Colossae. But here it says that he was always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Isn't that a wonderful thing to say about him? Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Notice the word always. Not just occasionally. Not just spasmodically. Not even once a week, I think, but more frequently than that. He always laboring fervently for you in prayer. That word laboring fervently is really our word agonizing. Agonizing. The Revised Standard says remembering earnestly. Remembering you earnestly in prayer. Doesn't this man Epaphras make you ashamed? He makes me ashamed. I can say truthfully that I remember many people regularly in prayer. But could I say that I always remember them earnestly in prayer? I don't think I can. I think my prayers sometimes, perhaps often, become somewhat formal. But it wasn't true of Epaphras. He always remembered them earnestly in prayer. And what did he pray about? Well, verse 12 says he prayed that ye may, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Sometimes I think we get the impression or give the impression that conversion is the very end of the Christian life. If a person makes a profession of conversion, why? That's the very end. But you don't read of that in the New Testament. As we've been seeing in chapter 2, there were false teachings which threatened to overthrow their faith. And Paul agonized for them. He tells us that. And Epaphras agonized for them, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And how was he able to do this? How was he able to carry on like this? Well, the next verse says, I bear him record that he had a great zeal for you. He has a great zeal for you. And Philip says he has a real passion for your welfare. I sometimes wish I had more passion for the welfare of men and women. He has a real passion for your welfare. Was it just that he had an enthusiastic nature? Well, I suppose he did have an enthusiastic nature. We can't help the nature we've been given. We can't help the temperament that we have been given. We can't always be we can't all be naturally enthusiastic people. The temperament affects us so much. But I'm sure there was more than that in this man Epaphras. I'm sure that it wasn't only an enthusiastic temperament. I'm sure there was also deep fellowship with Christ and his cross. And therefore he had a real passion for their welfare. And then in verse 14 you read about Luke. Now from verse 11 where it speaks of the circumcision, I would infer that Luke was a Gentile. And if so, he was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And as we know, he wrote two very long books, Luke and Acts. And not once in those two books does he mention his name. He was a very modest man, was Dr. Luke. But Paul mentions him three times. He mentions him here as the beloved physician. And scholars have found many medical terms in the two books of Luke. And he was a companion of Paul. I'm sure he was a paregoric to Paul during those journeys. He was able to allay many of the pains of the apostle. And so here is the beloved physician. In Philemon, he's a fellow laborer. In 2 Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. Others might forsake the apostle, but not Luke. Only Luke is with me. I think I would have loved to have met Luke. Oh, I believe he was a modest, cultured, gracious, sympathetic, faithful man and brother and friend was Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. And then in the same verse you have this man, Demas. And just as Paul mentions Luke three times, so he also mentions Demas three times. He mentions him in Philemon as a fellow worker. Here he only names him. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. And it's often been pointed out that it doesn't say having loved the present evil world. It simply says having loved the present world. He may not even have renounced the profession of Christianity. There's really no reason for thinking that he did. But he renounced Paul. Oh yes, it wasn't very comfortable to be associated with a prisoner. And so he rather preferred the ease and comfort of the present world. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. And then in verse 15 we read of about a man called Nymphas. Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Some translations make it a woman, Nympha. Nympha and the church that is in her house. The scholars don't seem to be quite certain if it was the name of a man or the name of a woman. It doesn't really matter very much, but if it is the name of a woman, it would just remind us that ladies, sisters, had an important place in the early Christian church. Well, the last one is in verse 17, Archippus. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry, the service, which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, we don't really know what this ministry of Archippus was, and we don't really know why Paul sent him this special message. And some have thought that he was growing slack, and so he needed this word of encouragement. Well, it may be so, but I don't think it was certainly so. But if it wasn't true of Archippus, perhaps it's true of some of us. And perhaps we need this message. Say to, perhaps put in your own name, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, which thou fulfillest. Let me ask you two questions. I don't want you to answer them to me, but answer them to the Lord. First of all, what ministry, what service have you received in the Lord? For I believe that there is service for everybody. Just like the body, it says the feeblest are necessary. There's some service for everybody to do. I wonder what service have you received in the Lord or from the Lord? Well, perhaps you say, I don't know. Well, what about trying to find out? And the way to find out, I think, is to do what Paul did and pray to the Lord and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, I'm sure if we were all to do that, some of us that have no service, no ministry, if you were really to pray that to the Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm sure of this, that he would show you some service that he would want you to do. And the second question is this. Supposing you have received the ministry, supposing you know the ministry that you have received, are you fulfilling it? Are you fulfilling it? Or are you like the man that buried his talent in the earth? And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord that thou fulfill it. I notice in Philip's paraphrase, I don't say translation, but Philip's paraphrase, he says, see that you don't fail him. See that you don't fail him. Archippus, you've received this service from the Lord. See that you don't fail him. And may we at the end of this meeting make a holy resolution that with God's help, we shall not fail.